Well, this morning we continue our journey through the book of Exodus. We continue to think about unity in Christ, but in particular while we're in the book of Exodus, we are thinking about becoming one people. And today, for the first time in this series, even though we're up to our fourth week, for the first time we get to think a little bit about actually becoming one people. Today we're looking at the Passover. Not the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples not long before his arrest, but indeed the actual event that that Passover meal was in memory of. And so we've looked at Exodus 12, 21 to 36 this morning. And in that little passage that we've had read, there are six things that we need to think about. I'm just going to very briefly go through those six things in the passage, which is essentially just talking through the reading that we've had. But then I want to come back and I want to look for a little bit at the second of those six things. The first thing that happens is in verses 21 to 24, where God gives to Moses and Aaron special instructions. They're special instructions for God's people, for the Israelites. And these are the special instructions. The first is that they need to select an animal. It needs to be a special animal in the sense that it needs to be an animal without blemish. They're then to slaughter the animal. And then, as if it couldn't get any worse, they need to paint their door frames of their houses with the blood of the slaughtered animal. They're told that the blood will protect them and their family. And so that's the first thing, there's special instructions that they need to follow. And as you can imagine, this is in the context that if they do not do this, then the firstborn in each household will die. And so these are special instructions that are very important instructions. The second thing is in verses 24 to 27. God then sets up what is to happen into the future, even at the time when Jesus arrives, the idea of a Passover festival or a Passover meal to celebrate or commemorate what God is doing here in Exodus chapter 12. So in verses 24 to 27, they're told to keep doing this meal, to keep doing this practice of having a lamb and slaughtering it and devouring it. They're to keep doing it and they're to observe the ceremony. In fact, it's called a lasting ordinance. An ordinance is an order or a regulation. This is a lasting command that God's people will remember to do this. But the other thing is that they're told to tell their children the story as well. And we'll come back to that in a minute. The next thing that happens in verse 28 is fairly short and succinct, and that is that quite simply they obeyed. It's worth stopping and noting that because as we continue on with our journey with the Israelites, we'll note that their obedience is not always something that happens naturally. But in this case it does, and that might be because of the context. The context is that there's been 9 plagues where God has demonstrated his power. And what he has said would happen has come about. And now we've got something very serious, and that is the death of the firstborn son in each household. And so it's no wonder the Israelites did as they were told. The next thing that we come to is in verses 29 and 30, and that is quite simply that God then acts. He then goes about doing what it is that he said he would do. What is that? Well, as we had read, and if you want to look at verses 29 and 30, it says quite clearly that at midnight the Lord struck, which sounds very dramatic. What did he strike? He struck every firstborn. The description is that it's every firstborn in every household, all the way from Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh's firstborn son was killed, all the way to the poorest in Egypt, even the livestock in Egypt. And then, obviously, as a result of such a horrible event that night, we hear that there's great sadness, that there is wailing, there is grief amongst the Egyptians. Those that they have loved and cherished have been taken from them. And so in verses 31 to 32, Pharaoh responds to what it is that God has done. And the first thing is that he says, leave. He says, leave, go. And this time, for the first time, Pharaoh is not arguing about details such as you can go but don't take your livestock, you can go but only for this long or only these number of you can go or whatever it might be. He just says leave. He says go and worship your God and he says take everything with you. And so Pharaoh at this point bows to the mightier God, the God of the Israelites. He humbles himself to some degree. He recognizes that the God of the Egypts has not been able to withstand the power and the might and the will of the God of the Israelites. And it's very telling that in verse 32, Pharaoh asks something of Moses that is quite strange and yet quite understandable if we stop and think about it. And that is that he says to Moses, bless me. In Pharaoh, there's a realization that he has met his match. Indeed, he has met somebody who is far superior to him in power and strength. We rarely ask somebody who is less than us or weaker than us or less able than us to bless us. That's something that we ask of those who are greater or have gone before us. And here Pharaoh does that. And then the final section of our reading, verses 33 to 36, describe the icing on the cake for the Israelites, for God's people. It says they leave very quickly, and there's a description of how they leave without being with unleavened bread, with bread that has not had yeast in it and has not risen. So they leave very quickly. But the other thing is that they ask the Egyptians for gold and silver and clothing. And we're told that the Egyptians gave them whatever they asked for. And in some ways, just as Pharaoh has recognized he's dealing with somebody who's way, in another league to his own, maybe the Egyptians have some sort of respect, awe, or fear of Israel, the people of this God. And so they give them whatever they want. And we're told that as a result, the Israelites plunder the Egyptians. And so that's our passage today, from beginning to end. It sort of falls into six neat little pockets of information for us to think about. And the second one, if you remember, was the lasting ordinance. They're told to do something to remember this by, and they're to do it for all time. Indeed, when their children ask them why it is that they're doing this, they're able to tell them for what purpose it is. I was thinking about this and I thought it's a little bit like a rite of passage for God's people here. Now, I recognize that a rite of passage is usually for an individual, not for a whole nation of people. But I think it's fair enough to look at this as being a rite of passage for God's people. By definition, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says a rite of passage is a ceremonial event, which this becomes, existing in all historically known societies. It marks the passage of one social status to another, and that is exactly what we see here. We see people going from being slaves to becoming one people, to becoming a nation, to becoming people who are able to go where they feel led to go, do what they feel led to do. In fact, in a little while in Exodus, we're going to see the Ten Commandments being given to them, and one of the things in the Ten Commandments is that they will be able to rest. And of course, ultimately, that they will have a land of their own. And so this ceremony of the Passover, this remembering of what it is that God has done in saving them, is to be remembered. It's remembered because this is a major thing that has happened to these people in their relationship to themselves, to each other, and to God. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary says a rite of passage is a ritual or experience that marks or constitutes a major milestone or change in a person's life. As I said, rites of passage are usually referred to as something that happens to a person. But once again, for them as a nation, for a group of people, this Passover is to become a ritual, an experience that marks, that constitutes a major milestone or a change in their life as a nation. As I said, they're now no longer slaves. They're now becoming one people. There's a gentleman who I hesitate to mention his name and to quote him, but because I'm quoting him, I should mention his name, but I do want to rush to say that he's not considered to be amongst Orthodox Christianity and Orthodox Christian thinking, but his name is Richard Rohr. And he says this about a rite of passage. He says, this is the purpose of a rite of passage. It's to create an inner experience. He goes on to say, note that they are rites or rituals of passage, not lectures of passage. Neither are they sessions for solving problems or getting therapy. He says, some people want to turn a rite of passage into a psychological experience, but it is meant to be an epiphany of life and a facing of its other side, our own necessary deaths. Ironically, this consideration of death causes the greatest growth spurt of all, which is why it is called initiation. He says, you finally, truly begin. This idea that a rite of passage is not just the end of one era and the beginning of another, but it's actually the place where we truly begin. And this is where Israel truly begins. This is where they become a nation. And as God has said, you know, you will be my people and I will be your God. That is becoming a reality. That's something that's worth celebrating, isn't it? It's something that is worth telling their children about. I think it's really important that that reality is never lost, that they had a history, that they were once slaves and they were never given a single day's rest in 400 years. Now they're God's people and God has loved them and cared for them, brought them out and will, as we find out in coming weeks, tell them that they have a time of rest each and every week. And so in verse 24, it says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. As we look on in chapter 12, verses 26 to 27, it also says this. It says, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. This is the purpose of the Passover meal. The purpose of the Passover meal is to remember, and I'll read it again and quote, it is to remember that the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. I don't know if you have realized it, but there's that time when Jesus went into the temple and he saw what was happening in the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers. He didn't seem particularly impressed that his father's house that was to be a house of prayer had become a place instead of money changers and selling of livestock. But that was actually just a few days before this Passover meal. Indeed, one of the reasons why the temple was probably such a hive of activity was because people were preparing for this ceremony. One of the things that Jesus is highlighting in his actions there is that these people have forgotten the reason they're having the meal. It's become a means of commerce, of making money, of spending money, of a whole lot of things. It's become a legalistic thing that needed to be done. But how many people in that day when Jesus went into the temple and overturned the tables, how many of them were there because they remembered that the Lord had passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and had spared their homes when he struck down the Egyptians? How many of them remembered that this was a festival of grace? It was a festival of to celebrate a loving God. It was a festival to celebrate their coming of age, of becoming a nation, becoming a people. What it is that they are asked to tell their children highlights what they were not to forget. They were not to forget that God had spared them, that God had defeated the enemy. They were not to forget that they belong to God and that he's powerful but he's also loving. The interesting thing as you read verses 26 to 27, and it says what it is that they're to remember, you know, that in Egypt their homes were spared when he struck down the Egyptians, and the next thing that it says is then the people bowed down and worshipped. And so when they're told by Moses why it is they're supposed to remember this, what it is they're supposed to tell their children, the response by them as a people is immediately, completely, uniformly, that they bow down and worship. They've been there for over 400 years, working as slaves. This is their day of freedom. And Moses tells them, you have this day of freedom because of this God. And so they bow down and they worship as one people before one God. So to go back to Richard Rohr's idea of the purpose of a rite of passage and how it's not a lecture of passage and it's not supposed to be a session for solving problems or getting therapy. It's instead supposed to be this event, this major turning, this major change of thinking, this facing of death in a sense, which is very much what happened at Passover. And obviously if we want to connect, which we should, what Jesus does as the Lamb of God to the Passover Lamb here in Exodus, then we would also recognize that this is a time where we should be looking at this and realizing this is a facing of death for us and realizing that we have been saved and we're rescued through Jesus. But how do we make sure that this story is not simply a lecture or problem solving or therapy for us? How do we make sure it doesn't become a legalistic thing like it had by the time of Jesus? How do we make it an epiphany of life and a facing of death? How do we make it a part of our true beginning? Well, I guess I've got three things for us to think about that might help us with that. I think the first thing is this, that just as they as a people were never to forget their past, we too shouldn't forget our past. We need to let go of our past, but yet we also need to remember our heritage. We're all forgiven sinners. I think we fall into danger when we begin to think that we've made it, that we're perfect, that we are, in our own eyes at least, without sin, or at least not as bad as those around us. I think we benefit when we remember the fact that although we are sinners, we are forgiven. And so that's the first thing. Let go of your past, yet remember your heritage, that you're a forgiven sinner. The second thing is to live each moment in the reality of who you have now become. And that for us as individuals is that you are now a child of God, that you are now the beloved, as Henry Nouwen continues to say in his book about the prodigal son. It's something that he thinks about a lot, and it's something that I would encourage you to think about a lot as well, that you and I are a beloved child of God, and that as we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, that we need to live each moment in the reality of who we now are, that we are loved, that we are precious, that we are forgiven. And the third and final thing is this. I guess coming back to what we're looking at in Exodus, this is all about a people, about becoming one people. And that's actually important, that this isn't just about an individual. If we go back to Genesis, we can see that a lot of the story focuses on individuals. It focuses on Joseph, or even up to this point in Exodus, we've largely focused on Moses. That all changes at this point. We are now going to be looking more and more at this as a group of people walking with God. And that is the reality for us as well. We're a church. We're a group of people who are following the same God. And just as we look back and we see the Israelites at this rite of passage for them as a nation, as God's people, becoming one people, we have the opportunity to remind ourselves, don't we, that we're not in this alone. That we do walk this journey together, and we're a part of something that's much larger than simply ourselves. And so, I want to encourage you this week. Let go of your past. Don't let sin and guilt and shame be something that directs who you are now, but at the same time, don't forget your heritage. You're fundamentally flawed and broken, but yet also forgiven. Which brings us to the second one, and that is that you are now a child of God, deeply loved by Him, but also that you're not alone, that you walk this journey with God, but also with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that in spite of our brokenness, you still love us. That through Jesus, our Passover lamb, we are forgiven and we are saved. And we thank you that as a result of what he has done, we are able to be your children in your presence. And we do thank you, Lord, that none of us are in this alone, that we have one another to walk this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.